And we're just going to read the first chapter together. It's not that long. It's 18 verses. Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Amen. Well, a while back, it was August of 2019, I did an overview on this book. So if you would like to get more detail on the author or the occasion or the general themes of the book and the overall message of the book, you may want to go back and listen to that. I don't want to spend too much of that time here, but I have a couple of reasons for walking through the book of Ecclesiastes. Number one is because Brother Allen's teaching a New Testament book, and as I was listening to him a few weeks ago, I thought, I want to let him continue this and not start another New Testament book on top of that. I want to go to an Old Testament book. And the one that kept jumping out in my mind and heart, too, was Ecclesiastes. So we're going to walk through that together over the probably months. I'm not wanting to get bogged down in it, but there's another reason, and it's this. The message of Ecclesiastes needs to be heard. We need it. And there are people in this world, the world's full of people who are living for and grasping after things that cannot satisfy and things that are really, as the author says, in vain, vanity, meaningless, purposeless. The course they're on is going to lead to misery. And I don't know, I've shared the story before, but I personally feel like this book the Lord used at a pivotal point in my life when I was in college at Texas Tech University, where I was joining a fraternity at Texas Tech, fully wanting to follow my friends and be with my high school sports buddies and do what they do in college. That was my goal. And I believe I was in a real backslidden state. And each fraternity, I don't know if you know much about fraternities and sororities, would to God you don't know much about it. But each one is sponsored or overseen by a college professor. They're basically the head and leader of that said fraternity. And one day our college professor, our sponsor, Dr. Traylor, I remember his name, he came and gave a speech. And this is the first time I'd ever met him or seen him. And he gave a speech and basically quit, saying it's not the best essentially for my goals, my reputation, on and on. And he quoted Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time and purpose for everything. And that's all he said. He didn't exegete the text. He just quoted the text. And it stirred something deep in me that I knew that was in the Bible. I'd never read it. I went to my dorm room that night and read Ecclesiastes. And I was struck. And I, at that point, left the fraternity, didn't finish, I got to the last week. And you make it to the last week, that's something. Because, well, the last week's kind of the gatekeeper. And I decided, this is pointless, and I'm not in God's will. And so that's when I went to the Air Force. Anyway, I believe the Lord used Ecclesiastes in my life. So there are passages in this book, those of you who know it, they are somewhat difficult, aren't they? And that's okay. Revelation from God doesn't always come easy. Sometimes he wants us to work. He wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us to pray through, to get the understanding, to get the meaning of it. And in this fallen world, we need to do that. And don't let this discourage you. It should cause you to humble yourself, to pray, to seek the Lord, that he would open up the meaning for you so that you can apply this to your life. It's been generally said that this book presents few difficulties to the humble. It presents many difficulties to the proud, and it presents insurmountable difficulties to the vain. I think that's well said. And so often, we personally need our perspective to conform to God's perspective in all aspects of life. And we need reminders of our own weaknesses and our own temporalnesses and even the vanities of the world, the trinkets and the trifles and the things that we seek after and tend to live for. Well, I do want to talk just for a minute about who wrote the book, its author, because it starts off saying, the preacher, the words of the preacher, and it says, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Now, there's no exact name, right? Refers himself as the preacher. And he does mention the son of David and king in Jerusalem. And so throughout church history, the general consensus has been it's written by Solomon. And that's my take as well. It's very, very naturally fits Solomon when you read it, right? King of Israel, the son of David, which is noteworthy. There are lots of mentions of son of David, a son of David, but the son of David is noteworthy, where it's referred to Solomon in that way twice. The son of David, he was super wealthy above all kings, as we see later. He was wise beyond all. So this book also gives me hope, in a sense, of Solomon and his repentance in his old age. Remember in 1 Kings 11, I view that as a sad story and account, but I also view it somewhat as a cliffhanger, because it does say Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord in his old age, and it was because of his love for these many wives that he had. So he did turn from the Lord later in life, but that doesn't necessarily mean he never repented. And there are, in fact, I believe, some indications that Solomon did turn back to the Lord and ended up fearing the Lord later in life. And this book is one of the primary evidences of that, in my view. You know, he had learned the vanity of every aspect of life on the earth, especially the sinful pleasures that led to this emptiness. You know, long experience and aspects of remorse breathe in these pages, don't they? You know, if I were a litigation attorney or a defense attorney, I would also bring up 2 Samuel in chapter 12, verses 24 through 25. In that passage, it mentions that God loved Solomon. And it even says that God sent a message to the prophet Nathan about his love for Solomon. So we have God telling a prophet, I love this man. I love Solomon. And Nathan, because of that, ended up giving him another name, Jedidiah. And in that passage in 2 Samuel, Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So there's one argument too. God loved him. And I would have another argument. I would say from 1 Chronicles 17:13 that God told Solomon's father, he told David, that he would not take his steadfast love from Solomon. Well, so it's my view that we have an old, wise, repentant Solomon inspired once more to pen Scripture here. He penned Scripture. He was inspired to write Scripture. Many of the Proverbs, a couple of the Psalms, perhaps Song of Solomon. So he's a writer of Scripture, and that's my take here. Well, he refers to himself as the preacher. You know, I suspect he did not want this book being read as some royal edict or law, something coming down from the government, so to speak. He wanted it to be read as you're hearing this from the preacher. I'm preaching now, and it's based on experience that God has shown me. And so that's the author, but we should go a little deeper than that and note that he did himself state at the very end in chapter 12 that there is the ultimate author, which is the one shepherd. And so it's ultimately from God. Let's get that down. This is ultimately God's message to us, and it's given to us from the Lord. Well, Ecclesiastes, let's keep in mind too, this is wisdom literature. It's not a narrative, it's not a story, so to speak, or necessarily an historical account. It's wisdom literature. And with that, though, it's got poetry in it, and it's also very deeply philosophical. There's a lot of philosophy here. The love of wisdom, and even how you view the world, it's steeped in philosophy. So that might be somewhat of a challenge for me personally, and that's why I want to study it and learn it better, is for my own worldview to be changed in conformity to this. And in this book, there are many, many overarching themes that have to do with everybody, not just kings, everybody. Things like vanity, and he mentions life under the sun, marriage, and family. He mentions food and pleasures of various kinds. He talks about sin. So he has a lot of key themes that relate to all of mankind in this book. And one central theme as we start in here in verse 2 is that of vanity. And this is the way he starts the book off. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we'll see that word vanity 38 times. 38 times in this book, in these 12 chapters. Well, what does Solomon mean by that term? This is pretty important. We need to know what he means by vanity so that we can understand what he's talking about in the message of Ecclesiastes. And it can be a challenge because the word vanity, even as we use it in our common day English, it has a lot of different meanings depending on the context, right? That's kind of the way it is here. For example, when I was at Texas Tech, I read this book for the first time, this word vanity struck me deeply, and it was over and over in the book. And it led me to the conclusion that the path I was on was vanity. It was in vain. It wasn't good. And it was in the sense that it was useless, meaningless, or futile. And I knew I was not where God wanted me to be. And that's why I prayed and decided to go into the United States Air Force. And it was there that I started reading my Bible and seeking the Lord and praying and getting serious about walking with God. But vanity can mean that. It can mean futile. It can mean hollow, worthless, pointless, meaningless, empty. It could also mean excessive pride, can it? Where, like in one's appearance or abilities, where one's overly high opinion of themselves, they're vain. However, I believe that when you read Ecclesiastes, it most of the time, it relates more to what you may have footnoted in your, if you have an ESV, you have a footnote, or you may have a side margin note, or you may have a different word in your own Bible, but I think it mostly refers to that of the idea of a vapor or mist or mere breath, okay? The Lord, when he communicates to human beings, uses metaphor, so to speak. He uses words we can relate to. And metaphorically, so to speak, it has to do with something that's fleeting or elusive. Does that make sense? So I think that's important to keep in mind as we read and as we go along through the book of Ecclesiastes, because if you don't read it that way, oftentimes you can think, well, I just need to just give up and despair, and there's no point living on in this world. Well, if you read it in the sense of this is fleeting, or it's like a vapor, then it will help you, I think, understand it a little bit better. And the Hebrew word itself means literally puff of breath, or puff of wind, or vapor. That's the literal meaning. So depending on the context, note that. Well, verse 2, it could be read as saying most vaporous. Everything is vapor. Could be read that way. And he's using the word figuratively. It represents that which is passing, fleeting. It also is referring to that which can disappoint or frustrate, like an idol that cannot deliver on its promises. And if you try to hang on to it, you'll inevitably lose it. Or if you depend upon it for your ultimate satisfaction and deepest needs, you will be disappointed. Now, right off the bat in this book, Solomon's telling his audience very bluntly that this world will keep going. It'll keep going on the way it's always gone on. But you will pass on through it like a vapor. We notice that. So the person who tries to hang on to the world and the things of the world will ultimately be frustrated and disappointed, because it cannot satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. It can't. Nothing in the world can, and no one can. So trying to find your ultimate fulfillment, so to speak, and your ultimate meaning and joy in this world, if you do it trying to hang on to a person or the world's things, it will leave you utterly disappointed, frustrated, and empty. And it's as he says later, it's like chasing after the wind or feeding on wind. It's an interesting thought. Now think of the picture of who Solomon is. This helps me tremendously. Think of who Solomon is. He's basically the very pinnacle of mankind. No one was like him, basically, was there? We're talking about a king and a powerful king. Probably the most powerful king Israel ever knew. In fact, he's so powerful that he never experienced any war. It was all peace in his time as well. He had enough wives for 3,000 men. He had more houses than he had 10 lifetimes he could have lived in. We'll get into that a little bit more later. He had the finest of clothing, the best of foods, the best of the arts and entertainments, you name it. Best of the music. There was nothing he desired he couldn't have in the world. I mean, he's someone who's been also blessed supernaturally with human wisdom. There's nothing he couldn't discern. Remember, God gave him wisdom like no other. In that dream, he said, God approached him, what do you want? And he said, Lord, give me a discerning heart. Give me wisdom, basically, to be a king well. Well, God blessed this man with the greatest wisdom pretty much any human has ever had. Fully human, you know. Well, I think he can be considered almost like a living parable of someone who has gained the world, right? If anyone's gained the world, it's this guy. He's gained it. He's done it, and he's been there. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this man has a message for us. God has a message through this guy with this kind of experience, with this kind of life. And he starts off the book with the reality of vanity. And he is agreeing with God. Think of that. Solomon also speaks a lot about what the next verse says, the gains or profits in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So what does a person gain or profit in this world? What's the gain in all your labors, all your toil? That's an interesting word to me, toil. Do you toil? In other words, work really hard, striving. Do you labor hard? Well, what are you doing that for? What are you gaining? This is a big question, folks. This is an ultimate question. And it's a question God wants you to face. And, you know, Jesus himself said, didn't he, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? That's an ultimate question. And we need to have that question before us in our minds and in our hearts daily. And I think Solomon was almost overcome by that reality. I think he got to the very cliff's edge of losing his soul at the expense of gaining the world and hanging on to the wives, the women. And he was at the cliff's edge, so to speak, until God in mercy, I believe, pulled him back. And here we have, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us this message. And Solomon's message is basically the same thing. And what do you gain? Basically, in and of itself, nothing. You lose everything. Remember Jim Elliot's famous quote? He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Look at all Solomon had to lose in this life. Kingdom, the gold, he had everything the world has to offer to lose, but as we get into it, he gives the right perspective that we need. And so we don't want to be striving after the wind, so to speak. And if you gain the world and live for the world, it's more than just emptiness. It's actually you're placing yourself at enmity with God, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The love of the world, the desire for other things, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things are things that choke the word and render you utterly fruitless as a human being. So we can easily see that Solomon's personal experience and his message here, it's consistent with the teaching of the Lord and of his apostles. And that's the way God's word is. It's consistent. And in fact, these are the very inspired words of the Holy Spirit. Let's keep that in mind. When you read Ecclesiastes, you're reading the very mind of God. When you read Ecclesiastes, you're reading the very mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that'll help you as well. And it's needful to know that. This is the mind of Christ. If you want to know what he thinks about the world in a sense, read Ecclesiastes. And this is real wisdom as well. This is true wisdom, wisdom from above. Well, there's another key phrase that we see in the book, and that's under the sun. That little term, under the sun. This phrase occurs 40 times. That's more times than the word vanity. Under the sun, life under the sun, all these things under the sun. So what does he mean by that? It's pretty simple. It basically means the here and the now. The here and the now, the world of everyday experience. That's what he means by it, under the sun. Life is as we can sense it in the earth. So, let's look at verse 4 through 7. Look at this. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So God made you and God made the world. That's a pretty fundamental truth, isn't it? And verse 4 is saying the earth is going to keep going on. It's going to, as he put it, remains forever. But people don't. They don't. A generation comes. A generation goes. See that? God is sovereignly upholding the earth too. It's not self-sustaining. The earth keeps going. The sun keeps coming up and down. All of this, these aspects of nature, it's moving along the universe just the way God wants it to. Every single day. And we see that in verses 4 through 7. We have the natural order of things with the sun rising and setting, the wind blowing, the water cycle, basically. And do you remember God's promises to Noah in chapter 8? Remember what he said in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. See, this is the way it's always been. And it's the way it will always be. These regular activities, the sunrise, the sunset, the winds changing direction, the earth being replenished with water. And it ought to be, I think, this ought to be an assurance, so to speak, that God's in control. That things are working according to his way and according to his timing. It's all under his control. When you see the sun come up in the morning, let it shout out to you, basically, God is in control here. I'm starting a new day. I'm bringing with it new mercies. And I'm going to keep doing what I do every single day. I control things. I control the amount of water you get. I control the seasons, the wind. When the temperatures and the seasons change, it's a message to us. God's orchestrating and God's at work. Hopefully that's an encouragement. And the earth too, the world, it seems to be like this stage, this permanent stage on which all generations of mankind live out their lives. And they live out their days under the same processes of the earth, so to speak. Adam, Moses, everyone saw the same sunrise, the same sun, the same moon. You did, and you do. It's the same one. That blew me away just thinking about it at certain times. That's the same sun that shined on Isaiah's face. Adam, everyone, the Lord Jesus, when he was in the earth, under the sun, so to speak. It's the same sun, but it's like a stage, this earth, all mankind, all generations. Here's this generation, and they're gone. Here comes the next generation, and they're gone. And the earth keeps going on, but this generation is gone. They're like a puff of smoke, just gone now. And other terms the Bible uses is ashes to ashes or dust to dust. You're returning to dust. And so that's the case with us. This is from life under the sun. You and I are living out our days right now. This is our time under the sun. And it begs the question, doesn't it? What are you gaining? What's the deal? What are you living for? And let me just say this too. Let's keep in mind, this is not depressing. This ought to be depressing. Anyone here? This is the preacher wasn't depressed. You don't get that. This is not a despairing, depressed man talking. He's not. he's got reality, doesn't he? So as we move along, he'll point out enjoyable things, very enjoyable things, things worth living for. And ultimately, we'll see the fear of the Lord and keeping his commandments. But you need to see also that the aspect of vanity of vanities, in agreeing with this, that all is vanity, you need to agree with that. You need to be in agreement with this truth, don't you? And we need to agree with Solomon and how he means it and what he's talking about. So Ecclesiastes is a masterful work that God's given us that makes you face reality. It's not a bad thing to face reality, is it? It's a very needful thing. And it will cause you by God's grace to view things the way God views things and the way he wants you to view things. This is how God wants you to see the world. You don't need to be a king who's had all these experiences. Today, you can read this and you can view the world like this. You need to let this book shape your worldview. And in a sense, you know, this could be kind of an evangelistic message. Look, life's meaningless without God. Seek God and you'll have meaning. There's a touch of that, but that's not the ultimate and deepest message. Well, it might be part of the deeper part of the message, but there are many details about this. It's full of other things too. So I want to wrap up before going too long, but one theologian said this. He said, based upon his lifetime of experience and the wisdom he has, Solomon is leading the reader through a careful and sometimes painful examination of life under the sun. He wants us to see life in all its complexity, its difficulty, its disappointment, its frustration. We must not see the world through rose-colored glasses or be naive about reality. We must learn to fear God and obey him. And this fallen and sometimes confusing and sometimes frustrating world, right? Solomon wants people to see this life truly and completely. You won't get it living out there. You will get it right here. God wants you to see life fully and completely with all the pain and all the pleasures. You'll see a balance too in a way in this book of pain and frustrations and then pleasures and good and the grace to enjoy the good. So Solomon does not want you to place the world before God. Right? He does not want you to place the body before the soul. He does not want you to place time before eternity. This is getting at what we're talking about here with Ecclesiastes. He wants you to truly prioritize your life in a God-honoring way and know God and fear God and keep his commandments and love him and love others and love the enjoyable that he brings into your life in a right way. Amen? Well, I'm going to stop here at verse 7 and pick up next time. But I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope that you'll dip into this book with me and pray for me as I study it and work to teach it in days ahead. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God, we love you and praise you. You are so good to us. We're so thankful to meet today, to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, to sit under your word, Lord, to draw together with fellow believers, Lord, our brothers and sisters in the earth. Bless this to these people, I pray. Encourage their hearts, feed them, help them, shape their minds and hearts, their affections. Lord, you are worthy of all our praise. We love you and pray all this now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.